if you would, turn to Romans chapter 3. Before we begin, just a side note, Rick and Amanda are leaving tomorrow, right, Rick? Flying out of Tallahassee to go back up to Baltimore to be with Robin and Allison. And he's not sure exactly the day that they're going to come back, but he'll be gone around 2 weeks. I know that many of y'all have been praying for Allison and Robin, but continue to pray for Allison and all the work that's being done with them. And remember Rick and Amanda and Robin as they're going to be up there for roughly 2 more weeks. So he's leaving tomorrow. Tomorrow morning or afternoon? Jacksonville, okay. So be in prayer for them. But so before we dive in, let's go to the Lord in prayer, and I'm going to lift up the Carnleys also. Father, we thank you for your goodness. We thank you for your word, that it is life, and that this is the foundation of the church. And it is life to us as believers. Lord, we pray that as we gather together, as you have commanded, for us to worship together, to as we come and surround your word, Lord, we pray that you would speak to our hearts. You know everybody here. You know everything that is going on in our lives, all the circumstances surrounding us. And Father, I pray that but for a moment you would help us to pause and to push all those things aside, those things that so easily entangle us, and that we would hear from you. We would not hear from a broken, frail, sinful man, but that we would hear from you, that your words would speak to us. Lord, this is an eternal exercise. It is something that we engage in corporately together, the teaching and preaching, the proclamation of the Word, the Scripture that you have left us to guide us. So, Father, I pray for all of us, me included, stir in us today. Change us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 through 20. As you have seen, as we have gone through this journey, a journey that, as I shared with you many times before we started, a journey that has frightened me as a pastor. It is very hard for me to take large passages or large sections at a time. It is much more my style to take 3 or 4 or 5 verses and to teach on bite sizes. But I did not want to take 8 years to go through the book of Romans. So it has been a deep sense of prayer for me to give you a very good overview of this book. Now, some of you think this is an overview, what you have given us. Believe me, this is an overview, a summary of this book, the depths that you find in this letter that Paul penned through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is truly remarkable and life-changing. But I have found myself where we are after today. There's been 6 sermons, and we're almost through 3 chapters of Romans. That is a miracle from God. But as you have seen, Paul has taken this journey, and much like Amos the prophet did, he started far off, as Amos called one country down at a time. And you could almost hear the God's people amening and getting excited as Amos started from the worst of the worst and calling God's judgment out upon this nation. And you could hear the people of God going, "Amen, Amos, preach it." And then him coming a little closer to home and calling down the judgment of God. "Amen, amen." And you could hear almost the echoes in the book of Amos as the prophet preached. Paul uses basically that same strategy, starting far off, the folks who are not only unbelievers, but the folks who have no regard for God and don't care about God. And you hear the people of God cry, "Amen." And then he takes a step forward, a step closer, a little closer, to people who are good moral folks, who are good people, but yet are lacking faith. And you hear them say, "Amen." And then last week we saw the spirit of Amos in the Apostle Paul come home to the people of God and saying, "No, not only are they in trouble, you're in trouble." And the room goes silent. And so this morning, what we're going to see in these verses in 9 through 20 is Paul basically summarizing, restating what he's already stated. And in this verse, he basically summarizes and says, "You are all the universe, everyone. Sin is universal, and we're all in trouble. Everyone is in trouble." In verses 9 through 20 is the verses we're going to look at this morning. That sin is universal. But people mostly today in America believe that human beings are basically good. So if everybody, if Paul is putting us all in one basket, then what's this thought that, you know, there's a basic goodness in every human being? Many have taught and still teach that there's a spark in every person, a flame of good in them. And it only simply needs to be fanned. This is truly what drives the liberal mindset in America today. That no one is truly bad. No one. And that it's their circumstances or their surroundings that cause them to act wickedly. It's their environment, that's their surroundings that produce what happens in their lives, their actions. And this belief is constantly, it seems, to be reinforced by psychology, counseling, teachers, leaders, and even religion. It really comes from a Darwinian mindset, a naturalistic mindset, this whole philosophy. We've been looking at it in the Truth Project as we've been going through it. But the naturalist says that the reason that we are no different than animals is it's because whatever hits us, even though we think we're choosing, it's whatever hits us, what's our environment, that we're just reacting from the stimulus from our environment. And so this whole mindset of that you can take someone that and take them out of a circumstance or their environment and change the circumstance and environment and they will become good people. That's really a Darwinian principle, a naturalistic principle, naturalist mindset. And so liberal theologians, Liberals take this mindset, and we see it reinforced over and over and over again, and it's in our churches. It's in our churches in America. In the early 1900s, no matter where you went, we call them hellfire and brimstone preachers, where you would hear sin called sin and people called to repentance. Why don't you hear that anymore today? Why is it? It's because we are afraid as leaders and churches that if we really call sin, sin, people aren't going to stay. They're going to leave because they're going to be uncomfortable. And so to build our churches, the gospel's been watered down. And so the gospel's been so watered down that people can't reject it. And so this whole mindset has been reinforced, and it's bled into our churches. The problem with this philosophy is that no matter how good the props are, if you take a person out of this circumstance or this environment and put them in where they have all these different other structures and different environment, no matter how good the props are that you give this person, it does not change that person's heart. The heart issue is the same. And that's what the liberal mindset cannot get over, is that they really truthfully believe you give them good things, you give, and it will produce a good person. The gospel of Jesus Christ does not teach that. The only thing that can change a person's heart is God. That's the only thing. God alone can part heaven and earth, reach down and pluck a person's heart to help them see differently, see the world differently, to help them process and understand differently, to change a person's view. That's the only person that can do this. But even if they try to remove this understanding of God, even the church, a person knows that they have a problem. As we looked at last week, you can't escape guilt. A person knows they have a problem, that something is wrong, and it's wrong deep down, and they can't really change themselves. No matter who they try to blame, or no matter how they try to explain it away, there is no escape from guilt of sin. No matter how often a person tells themselves that they are okay, I'm okay, I'm a good person, there's always those quiet times of the soul. You know them. I know them. Every one of us as human beings experiences the quiet times of the soul when we see ourselves for who we really are. When no one else is around. When there's no show. And nothing is going on. And we have those quiet times where we are by and we're sitting with our own selves and God reflecting on us. Those times that no human being can escape. And we have to deal with the guilt of our own soul. The guilt that every human being has. The guilt that they have offended someone. And the offense has been to someone great. Something that they can't run away from. The guilt that they have offended the Most High and Holy God. Even though some may not pin it on that, there's this universal sense that they cannot escape. I believe that this guilt, not only me, but many, many others believe this, that this guilt of our sin, this deep down sense that something is not right, drives many people to alcohol, drugs, despair, depression, self-mutilation, all kind of psychological problems, insanity, and often even suicide. People want to get relief from this. They want to somehow get out of this and to find relief, but they don't know how. And this is what the Apostle Paul is trying to accomplish. Already he's setting the tone, and in these first three chapters, it's critical to the rest of the book. If you do not understand these first three chapters, you will not understand the gospel. You cannot understand the gospel. You will not understand grace. You will not understand justification by that grace. You won't get it. And so Paul is carefully and meticulously laying out for all of us our guilt. He's basically, in a way, airing all of our dirty laundry. He's laying it out there. And he's saying, you and me and everybody on the face of the earth are in the same boat. We have offended the Most High. And no one is escaping that offense. No one. Not one single child. As much as I love Katie, as much as I love her, there is sin locked up in her heart. She is doomed to eternal punishment if God does not change her. Do you understand that? If God does not part heaven and earth and pluck that little girl's heart, that baby, she's doomed. She's doomed. We are all in that same boat. Not just Kate, not just the oldest one, but all of us. All of us. And so Paul is taking time and saying, you need to understand this. And I think he's saying that, I believe he's saying that God is saying that to you and I today. You and me. To New Hope Baptist Church. He's saying, you are under this judgment. Or have been. We'll get to that in a minute. He's trying to help us understand what God has done, what God has done through Christ, what Christ has done for us. Paul is trying to accomplish this. That we cannot deal with what is happening to us until we see the reality of our own personal sin. Until we stop and go, I have offended the Most High God. How do I deal with this? What do I do now? In this passage, basically, Paul is putting the nail in the coffin. The last nail in the coffin. And so in these verses, 9 through 20, we see the testimony that Scripture brings against you and I. Against us. All of us. So this is what we're going to do. We're going to take it and we're going to go through it. 9 through 20. So we can do it. So let's dive in. The first part in verse 9, we see that we've been subpoenaed. The Scripture has subpoenaed us, that it has called all of us out. We've basically been handed a subpoena and say, you're summons to court. Your summons. So in verse 9, we see this. Let's read it together. It says, what then? Are we better than they? Talking about, are we the Jews better than the Gentiles, than everybody else? Paul says, not at all. For we have previously, I've already told you this, we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that all, that they are all under sin. That everyone is under sin. So we are handed the subpoena, we've been summoned, and Paul says basically in one verse, he's summarizing what he's already said in the previous chapters, what he's already written in the previous sections. He said, we're all under sin, that the whole world lies under the condemnation of God. The ungodly, the moral, and the religious have all been summoned. That every person that is without Christ, every person that is Christless, is sinful and therefore under the dominion and the control of Satan. Mark this verse down. 1 John 5:19 says this, we know we are of God, and the rest of the world lies under the sway of the wicked one. So the only escape, the only ones that are not under the control of Satan are those who are in Christ. Which he's about to explain. Next week we're going to look at what does in Christ mean. It doesn't mean just believing certain facts. It means that you are changed. That you are a changed person. That God has done a work in your life. So the whole world lies under this condemnation. We as Christians sometimes have forgotten where we were before Christ. We start to think that God saved us because we were somehow more deserving of salvation than others. Because we bring something to the table. You and I bring something to this table of salvation. We have done something to deserve this that He's done. It is never based on what you have done, only on what He has done. So let me tell you why you've been summoned. Because Paul does. First, it's our character. Let's look at our character. In verses 10 through 12, let's look at who we are. This is a mirror that has been held up in front of us that we need to look at. We need to look into this scripture mirror, and see ourselves. And that's what Paul is doing. So let's look at our character, okay? In 10 through 12, it says this, as it is written, there's none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understand. There is none who seek after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. No, not one. Man has no ability to understand or follow God's truth. But man has the liberty to see God, to see His invisible qualities, and to worship God as He is. Now you may be saying, what are you talking about, preacher? Ability and liberty, aren't they the same? No, they're not. No, they're not. None seek after Him. None understand Him. No, not one. What does that mean? It means this. Every person on the face of the earth has the moral ability, no, the moral liberty to see God. To see this mountain and go, wow, how did this mountain get here? I know some of you may not have had a chance to stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon. But it literally takes your breath. it buckles your knees. The Grand Canyon pulls worship out of you. Even if you're lost, it pulls it out of you. You know why? Because it's the majesty of it. It's the grandeur of it. You cannot help but to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and know that there's a God. You cannot help it. Even if you are an atheist and believe there is no God, you cannot help but to stand there and be speechless before the hand of God. That's liberty. It's in all of us. Ability is different. Ability is the being able to worship. Being able to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and go, God, thank you! Thank you for showing yourself so clearly to me. Thank you for saving me. Thank you for doing these things in my life. That's ability. And where do you get the ability to do that? Only from God. Everyone has the liberty, but not everybody has the ability. That only comes from God. I always equate it to playing sports. And to playing college sports. When our children go to college and they enroll in college, every one of them, by the laws of the land, the laws of the school, every one of them have the liberty that they can try out, walk on and try out for the team, whatever team it is. But only God can give somebody the ability to make the team. Do you understand? By law, they can try out. The coaches cannot say no to them. They have that liberty, but they may not have the ability to make it. God gives the ability. Everybody has the liberty. So we see here our character. God says no one. No one. No one is righteous. No one. There's none who understand. There's no one who seeks. So what he is talking about here is the ability to do this, not the liberty. We are powerless to change our hearts. I'm not talking about a moral decision. Now, there are people that can make a moral decision and they can look at this and make a decision based upon facts, or based upon things that they know will bring suffering or benefits. It's like this. If I stop smoking, then I can have a better life and I won't have lung cancer or emphysema or whatever. If I do this, that's a moral decision to be able to do that. I'm not talking about making moral decisions that could even better your life. I'm talking about a change of your nature. I'm talking about a lion being changed to a lamb. I'm talking about a heart of stone being changed into a heart of flesh. I'm talking about hatred becoming love. I'm talking about death becoming life. I'm talking about me becoming Him. Amen? I'm talking about sin becoming worship. I'm talking about guilt becoming thankfulness. Thank you, Lord. Thank you. That when we look at the condemnation in our lives, the judgment, that we can sit there and go, thank you, God, for what you've done. That we could look at the sin and go, Lord, you are great. If you've done this in me, you are great. That's what I'm talking about. I'm not talking about a moral decision. I'm talking about a change in our character, who we are. People are not hard towards God. I wrote this quote down from Dr. Vaughn, my Greek professor. He says, people are not hard towards God because of ignorance. We are ignorant because of our hardness. I'm going to read it to you again. People are not hard towards God because of ignorance. We are ignorant because of our hardness. So we see our character in verse 10 through 12. Then he goes on and he says, let me show you your speech. Let me show you your speech. In verse 13 and 14, it says, their throat is an open tomb. Their tongues, they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. A spiritually dead person produces a spiritually dead words. They produce spiritually dead words. This is saying, and when you see, there's several allusions or pictures here. An open tomb, that's the first one. What does it mean? He's basically saying that person's inward corruption, who they are, is often as offensive as a grave being open. And the stench of that grave. Have you ever driven by something dead on the road? That's what he's talking about here. He's literally saying that their mouth is like a open tomb. And he says also that they practice deceit. What is this? It basically means that deception is a habit in their lives. It's a pattern that you see. They practice it. They get good at it. They get good at hiding things and saying only partial truths and saying only things that are just a little bit like this and letting you run with it. You see it in their lives over and over. It's not so much a blatant lie, but it's not the truth. It's not the truth. Someone can't sit down there and nail you and say, that's a lie. But it's surely not the truth. That they practice it. They get good at it. It also says here that it's like poison. It's like the poison of the vipers. What does that mean? This is a stance. There's a lot of different positions on this. This is a stance that I take. There's many more that are with this. I truthfully believe it's heresy. It's untruth. It's not teaching correctly. It's not doing. It's not finding out the truth of Scripture. And so this heresy and this untruth leads to what? Death. And we see that in Scripture, because what does Scripture teach us in John? That truth, what? That the truth will what? Set you free. That in finding the truth, in growing in your knowledge of God, in growing in your knowledge of Scripture, and your God getting bigger and you getting smaller, what happens? Things change in your life. You get set free of things. And so this poison is heresy, it's untruth, it's putting you deeper, it's binding you harder. He also says that it's like cursing. Now, I want you to know that it doesn't mean like what we would say cursing means. It basically means you can see in their speech there's not a reverence for the Almighty. You can see in their speech there's not a proclaim, there's not an uplifting of God. There's not a reverence in His speech. And so because there's not, if you listen to people speak and you listen to them talk about life, is there a praising of the Almighty? Can you hear it? Can you hear the echoes of people that bring glory to God? Or do you hear the echoes of people talking about all kind of other things? Paul equates that to cursing. If it's not glorifying God, it's cursing. That's a different take on it, isn't it? So you see this in their speech, and there's a bitterness. It's a disposition to see people in pain, others in pain. Let me read you one verse, or actually two verses. In Psalm 64, write this down, 3 and 4. It says this, "They sharpen their tongue like a sword, and they bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words, that they may shoot in secret at the blameless. And suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear." So they sharpen, they get good at it. They're good at this, that they can cut right down the line. And they're so good at it that in secret they can shoot their arrows and put it down and nobody knows. They pick out their target and they pull the bow, they bend the bow and they let it fly and put it down and nobody knows about it. And the arrow strikes deep and hard. Our speech. He also goes on and says, look at your conduct. In verses 15 through 18, our conduct. It says, "Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is their conduct, their actions. Just like before, a spiritually dead person produces spiritually dead words, a spiritually dead person produces spiritually dead actions. The verse suggests the conduct of the unredeemed. But he suggests it, Paul, in a very different way. That it's in our minds. It's how we think. And that how we think is so violent. And sometimes it's how we act on those. But it doesn't necessarily mean this. It's in our minds. It's how we think. And sometimes how we act. But it's so violent that wherever they go, they leave paths of misery and woe. Verse 18 gives you the underlining reason. Verse 18, why their conduct is like this, why our speech is like this, why we are like this. It's that there is no fear of God. We just don't fear God. And he equates it, if you read this and understand what he's equating this to, that the unsaved people are kind of like cannibals. They enjoy seeing suffering of others. Let me give you an example. Look at the art and the literature and the movies that come out in our society today. Look at the news. The news has become so sensational, so, you know, that they're playing on our emotions. They're playing on this cannibalistic spirit that they want to shock us, that we literally somehow enjoy this suffering. And we're shocked almost, and we look and we go, man, I can't believe this is happening. And this suffering of these people, and they play on this. You know why? Because our society is like this. We're cannibalistic. And only the redeemed are saved out of that. Do you understand? It's not that the unsaved want to see people hurt. Don't get me wrong. But there's this appetite of suffering. And when they get a little taste of it, they go a little bit further and they go a little bit further. And you can see it in our movies, in our literature, the books that we read, in our news. Listen, guys, do you know that the news is not the news? Have you figured that out? Maybe with Reginald up in Dothan, that's the news. He sits up there and just, I mean, a snoozer. But he reads the news. This is what's happening in Dothan today. But I love him. I love Reginald. But the news overall, our papers, They want the drama. They want to stir you. You know why? Because we have an appetite for that. And Paul is saying, that's a sign. You need to look at yourself. That's a sign of an unbeliever. There's an appetite for flesh. Do you get me? Men, pornography. Do you hear me? That destroys women. It tears them down. And for you, when you walk through those grocery lines at the grocery store, you need to keep your eyes on what you need to keep your eyes on. You need to be holy. Jerry Springer, Oprah. Don't even get me started on Oprah. You better not be watching Oprah in this church. I'm going to tell you. Do you hear me? All of that, it's junk. It feeds your flesh. It does not feed your spirit. It feeds your flesh. And you and I have an appetite for that. Do you hear me? And that's why we have all been summoned. Because of that. When you're hungry for that and you're starting to go down that road, you need to stop yourself and go, wait. That's why I've been summoned. That's why I have to stand before the judge of all. Our conduct. I'm going to read you one thing. You already know it, but I've got to say it to you. Since the legalization of abortion in 1973, there have been more babies killed in America. Matter of fact, twice as many babies killed in America than all the wars put together. All of them. Now you ask some of these folks that have lived through Vietnam and how they saw their friends and their loved ones not come home, and how it ripped our nation apart. And then you take World War I, World War II, Korea, Vietnam, you take it all, the Civil War, and put all the deaths together. And since 1973, we've killed two times as many of our own people. That's an appetite for destruction. And that is what the Apostle Paul is saying. Look in the mirror. Look in the mirror. Look at yourself. Look at yourself. And then lastly, the last point is the verdict. Okay. Before I give you the verdict, let me quickly go through. You have been summoned. Everyone today has stood. We have looked at our character before God. We have looked at our speech before God. And we have looked at our actions before God. Now, what do you think the judge of all the world, what do you think the verdict is? What is it? Guilty. as I was studying for this passage, and every parent knows this feeling, all I could think about were those times that my kids were caught and knew they were caught and would have to look at their dad and go, "Dad, I deserve a whipping. I deserve. I please." Matter of fact, in some ways, some of us have experienced this. They almost are asking you to punish them. Do you know what I'm saying? I believe with all my heart this is the picture that the Apostle Paul is painting for you and me. That we're standing before our dad and saying, "Dad, I'm guilty. I'm guilty. I'm guilty." Now, if y'all had a couple more hours, we could start right into the next verse, verse 21. And believe me, this is a cliffhanger. Do you hear me? Please come back next week, because you are about to hear the greatest news of all. That God, there's a means, there's a way for you to stand before your Father and not be guilty. There is a way, but there's only one. But the verdict is guilty. And everybody in this room now, the only difference is some of us are going to get punished and some of us aren't. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? All of us are going to stand. All of us are going to get the same verdict. All of us. Some of us are going to get punished and some of us aren't. Let's pray. Lord, I thank You. I thank You for the power that's in Your Word. I thank You for the truth that penetrates a heart like mine that's so callous and seared. And Father, a heart that just in so many ways kicks and rebels against You. Thank You for Jesus. We all know the answer. Everyone in this room, God, knows the answer. And it is in our Lord Jesus. Thank You for Him. Lord, You know everybody here. You have created us. You have made us. You know us. Lord, You know everything that we're facing, everything that we're dealing with in life. Father, I pray, Lord, for those who don't know You as Savior, save them today. For those who do know You and are struggling, Lord, empower them. Rebuke them. Do whatever You've got to do. And for those who are living in disobedience, Lord, expose them. Expose us. For the hypocrites that we are, expose sin in New Hope Baptist Church and help us to deal rightly with it, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for Your Word. For it truly is a breath of fresh air. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.